Genesis chapter 26. Not sure where we were at the last time we were in the building. Didn't write it down. Didn't have a clue. But we've just been going right along anyway, so it doesn't really matter, I guess. But anyway, if you remember last week, we were tying up loose ends with Abraham. And so we saw that after Sarah had passed away, that he married Keturah, had another 6 children even after he was 100 and however many years old. And then also we read about his death, and he was buried there alongside of Sarah in the only piece of land that he owned in the Promised Land. And then we read about Ishmael's family, that God kept his promise to Ishmael, that Ishmael became a great nation, and they had 12 princes and became basically the Arabic people. Many of the Arabic people that we see today are descendants of Ishmael. And so, continuing on from there, we kind of done away with Ishmael. We recorded all the way up to his death, and we're moving away from him because the Bible follows God's working through through the Israelites, through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
How do they know that Ishmael was descendants of the Arabs?
Well, you can follow some of the genealogies that's listed in the Bible, and the dispersion, the way that the people went. For instance, you have, I think just in a couple, I'm trying to remember. Anyway, it gives Ishmael, Abraham, and Ishmael's genealogy tells children and grandchildren different things. Another thing is that the Arabic people, specifically the Muslim people, claim Ishmael and claim Abraham through Ishmael. And so that's part of it. Even if not through blood per se, they do it through their own beliefs and what they claim back to it. And they say, okay, we are the descendants of Abraham's eldest son, so we have right to Israel, to the Promised Land. And so that's one of the reasons why they're still fighting over the Promised Land today. Another way that we can understand that they're the descendants of Ishmael is because the promises of God, that God promised to bless Ishmael much the same way as he did Israel. And so, or with Isaac, I guess. And so with that, similar to Jacob and his 12 sons and them becoming the nation of Israel and populating that portion, then Ishmael's children populated much of the Middle East. I'm not saying that all of the Arab people, every Arabic country, is a descendant of Ishmael, because you also have the 6 children of Keturah that were in the eastern countries as well. And so with that, a lot of the people are the descendants of Abraham. Not all of them, but many of them are. And so that gives a lot of the reason behind why there's the fighting and things today. Another thing is that the description that God gives of Ishmael's descendants, that they were going to be basically nomadic people, they were going to be warlike people, their hand would be against all men, and all men's hand would be against them. And that embodies the Arabic people. That's who they are. And so even the way that they fulfill prophecy comes back to showing that they seem to be the fulfillment of that. So we saw Ishmael's family. We saw Ishmael's death. We also saw Isaac's family and the struggle between his sons. We talked about how Rebekah was barren. They took 20 years. It wasn't until Isaac was 60 years old that they entreated of the Lord, and the Lord opened her womb, and she was able to conceive children, and she bore twins, and they struggled within her, and she prayed to the Lord, said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And the Lord told her, there's two manner of people. There's two nations inside of you. So, you know, you ever have a real struggle going on inside of you? Well, she had two nations inside of her fighting. And so she bore the two children. The elder was to serve the younger. Ishmael was the older. Not Ishmael, excuse me. Esau was the older. Jacob the younger.
The redhead.
Yeah, the red one. He was red all over, right? And so, anyway, as we went through chapter 25, we kind of skipped over Isaac, because we started out with Abraham and Isaac, well, a little bit of Isaac, but Abraham and Ishmael and Keturah and her children, and then we went to Isaac's children. And we didn't really talk that much about Isaac. And I told you last week that chapter 26 is the only chapter that's dedicated solely to Isaac. And with all of that, we see that Isaac kind of is the one that's left out. He's the one that's overlooked among the patriarchs. We don't find that much that's really read about him. We don't really find that much in Scripture about him. Of course, most of what happens in Isaac's life has to do with either his father or his children. Not that much of him by himself. We find that his temperament stands in contrast to both Abraham before him and Jacob after him. And so with him, he's the one who is more of a pacifist. He's quiet. He's not the fighter. We find that Jacob is going out and he's taking on Laban and he's supplanting. He's devising. He's working things out for himself. You find that Abraham, he was the one that whenever the kings came in and took everything from Sodom and Gomorrah and carried Lot away, Abraham said, okay, come on, boys, let's go and fight. And Isaac's just over here saying, ah, you know, this is nice. We find even whenever the servant comes back, Eleazar, I believe, comes back with a wife, what was Isaac doing at that time? He was out meditating. Okay? You don't really see too much where you find, okay, Jacob or Abraham, they were men of action. But Isaac was more a man of contemplation. He was the one who was the less outgoing, the quieter type, not confrontational, not a fighter. But he was not any less a part of God's plan than all the rest of them. It shows the variation, the difference in the people that God uses. Because honestly, whenever we look at the Bible and we look at all the Bible characters, we think of, you know, the Samsons, we think of the Davids, we think of the fighters, not so much pacifists. You think of the Pauls, not so much of Silas and Barnabas. Honestly, I think Isaac is the Barnabas of the Old Testament. Okay? Kind of the quiet one, the one that kind of gets left in the background, the one who's just overlooked and that kind of thing, but still serves a very vital part, a very vital role here. And I also think, as I've said previously, that with him being a type of Christ, it makes sense for him to have a meek and a quiet spirit. And so, honestly, I think that the Jews were looking for a man more like Abraham or more like Jacob whenever Christ came along. But they ended up with a man more like Isaac. And so it's not that he was a wimp. I hate to put it that way. Not that he was some kind of not that he was soft or something like that, but he had a different temperament in that. And we find that a lot of times they complement one another, and God knows what kind of man is needed for what kind of a time. Okay? Without a man like David, Solomon wouldn't have been able to be great. Because Solomon was a man of peace. He wasn't a warrior. Right? And God called Abraham to the promised land, not Isaac, because Isaac probably wouldn't have done so well in conquering it. I said last week that Abraham sat down and said, okay, this is my last will and testament. This is what everybody gets. This is how you're dividing up everything here. And Isaac is the one who gets the birthright. Isaac is the one that's inheriting all this. Everybody else, you get your gifts, you go out your way. But Isaac is going to be the one who gets it. And it was important for Abraham to say that ahead of time, because if Abraham hadn't have made that clear before time, Isaac wouldn't have stood up and fought for it. Okay? Just seeing the kind of a man that Isaac was. And so in looking in chapter 26 here, we're going to look at some practical application from it. For the most part, 26 just kind of goes through a simple historical account. Just tells a little bit about Isaac's life, but there's some lessons that we can learn from it. So chapter 26, we're going to read the first 5 verses just to begin here. It says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine, that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac's going to face the same temptation that Abraham did. You remember back early on with Abraham that there was a famine in the land. And God had told him, go out of Ur of the Chaldee, go to the land that I'll tell you. He stopped in Haran for a little while. He finally left his family there and he went on to Canaan. He was in Canaan for a short amount of time and a famine came about him and he had a choice. Do I trust God to bless me where he put me at? Or do I work of my own devices to preserve myself and my family? And so Abraham picked plan B. He said, yes, I've moved all the way from Ur of the Chaldee to Canaan, and I trusted God with this great big move, but I'm not going to trust God to feed my family and my livestock through this famine, so I'm going to go down to Egypt, which Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world and of sin. Okay? Whenever you find going down to Egypt, it's not usually a good thing. And so anyway, Abraham went down to Egypt, and as I pointed out whenever we studied that, whenever it happened, that Hagar was an Egyptian. That's probably when he picked her up. Had he not went down to Egypt, there wouldn't have been a Hagar. If there wasn't a Hagar, there wouldn't have been an Ishmael. If there wouldn't have been a Hagar and an Ishmael, there would have been a lot more peace at Abraham's household. Right? But it was a time where he didn't trust God to take care of him and provide for him where he put him at. And so he went down to Egypt. Now, Isaac is facing the exact same problem his father faced. There is a new famine in the land. And so Isaac is going down and he makes it as far as Gerar. And whenever he gets there, he was headed to Egypt. How do we know he was headed to Egypt? Because God appeared to him and said, don't go to Egypt. If he was just content to be there in Gerar with Abimelech, had no intentions of going to Egypt and being like he's just there going along, and one day God says, don't go down to Egypt. He's like, okay, God, I wasn't planning on it anyway. That doesn't make sense, does it? So he had to have intentions of going to Egypt, or God wouldn't have said, don't go to Egypt. And so he's already repeating his father's mistakes. He's already repeating the same reactions that his father had in planning to go down to Egypt. But this time, for whatever reason, God does not allow him to. See, God could have done the same thing to Abraham, but we have no record of him ever appearing to Abraham and saying, Abraham, don't go. Now, we do know that God did appear to Abraham and told him, go to Canaan. He made it plain, right? Dwell in Canaan. That should have been all Abraham needed. Now, we didn't have that with Isaac. Isaac didn't have a time where God appeared to him and said, dwell in Canaan. He'd heard it from his father. And so as he was getting ready to go out of bounds there, God says, whoa, stop there. And the great thing is he passed the test. He listened. He heard the word of God and he obeyed the word of God. He did not go to Egypt. But he stayed on the border in the land of the Philistines in Gerar with Abimelech. You all remember Abimelech? Okay. Abraham already ran into Abimelech. Things didn't go well with him and Abimelech. Okay. And so we're going to find another time that Isaac repeats the same mistakes there. But anyway, whenever he was faced with this famine, we don't really think too much of famines today. Yes, they do happen in the world, just not in the areas that we live in. Europe hasn't suffered a famine for a while. Ireland had the potato famine. None of us were alive back then, right? And so famines don't happen here. We don't really think too much of famines here. They do still happen in the world, so it takes a little bit for us to kind of wrap our mind around what that entails. But with Isaac and Abraham both, they had big families, lots of livestock, and whenever famine came through, not only could you not feed your own family, you couldn't feed your herds and your flocks. And so all of your flocks and your herds die. I mean, your family, they can eat meat for a while. As your flocks and your, you know, you're having your sheep, you're having your cows, But if they're all dying of famine, for one, they're not good eating. And another thing is you can't preserve them long enough to continue to eat on them because they're all dying. And so you lose all of your wealth, all of your herds, all of your livestock, all of your livelihood at that time. And so with us, if we're faced with that kind of a decision, there's a threat to our livelihood, a threat to our family. The first thing that comes up in our mind is, how do I escape this? How do I fix this, right? And that's what happened with Isaac. That's what happened with Abraham. They said, how can I fix this? How can I avoid this? It's kind of basic human instinct, trying to avoid a threat. Learned about it in school, fight or flight, right? Y'all hear about that? Y'all read about that? It's a response that we have naturally. And so with Isaac, he's faced with this, and he wants to run away from his problem. He sees this as a solution. Rarely ever is running away from your problem a good thing. I say rarely ever because here in just a little while, we're going to find Isaac running away from some problems, and I'll argue that he was good to do that, okay? So I don't want to be a hypocrite in this. I said rarely whenever it's a problem like this, whenever it is a lack of faith, it's not a good thing to run away from your problems. Whenever it's a matter of trusting God, it's not a good thing to run away from it. And so anyway, as I said, Isaac was tempted to do the same thing as Abraham, but Isaac passed this test. And I will say in this passage that we read, God also reassured Isaac. He reassured him. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to multiply. I'm going to do all these things if you stay in the land. Now, there's an if there. If you obey me, if you do what I tell you to do, then there is blessing, there is protection, and I will watch over you. Now, if he would have went outside of that and he would have went to Egypt, all bets are off, right? And so anyway, God also confirms to him the promises that Abraham had received. Now, remember, Abraham multiple times received the promise from God. God came and he reconfirmed and said, I'm going to do three things, Abrahamic covenant, okay? I'm going to give you a seed. You're going to be a father of a mighty nation. Your children will be as the sand on the seashore, seed promise. Not only is he going to have a seed, he's also going to have a land. They're going to have a place to put your seed at, a place to plant it, okay? And so I'm going to give you all of Israel, all of this land, I'm going to give it to you. He reconfirms that to Isaac as well. The third one is that all nations of the world will be blessed. That's talking about Christ. And so he says, these three things I'm promising you, and you're going to receive those if you trust and obey me. Okay? And so we also receive God's promises whenever we trust and we obey him. Now, I will say that, and I'll get into this more in just a moment, that they come in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. We think of, oftentimes, blessings as being material. They're the prosperity preachers and things today. If you just trust and obey God, then your bank account's going to be full, and you're going to be wealthy and fat and happy. Your job's always going to be there. You'll have everything you need. No, that's not the way it works. Okay, but we'll get into that more in just a moment. But anyway, if you going down to verse number 6, and we'll read through verse 11 here. Just going to kind of take this section by section. It says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. God says, don't go down to Egypt. And Isaac said, yes, sir. Right? And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Now there's a valiant man for you, right? Lest I die for her. I'm not willing to die for her. By the way, he didn't love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Anyway, and Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lined with thy wife, that, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. It's kind of like deja vu, is it not? This is exactly what happened to Abraham, except for a couple minor things. So he goes down to Gerar, same place. Abimelech is the king, same man, right? He goes down and the men start asking about his wife, and he says, she's my sister. Same lie, right? The only problem is, whenever Abraham said it, she was his half-sister. He told a half-truth. But what Isaac said was a total lie. It was a complete lie. She was his cousin, not his sister. Now, that sounds messed up in our modern context, but back then it wasn't. And so anyway, he says, she's my sister. And they take his word for it. Now, with Abraham, he said, she's my sister. And Abimelech went, got her, scooped her up, and brought her to his house to be his wife. With Isaac, that didn't happen. Apparently, Rebekah wasn't quite the looker that Sarah was. I don't know. She didn't draw quite enough attention to actually get taken away. But one day, Abimelech looks out, and he sees Isaac sporting with his wife.
So he did love his wife.
Yeah, he did love his wife. Well, he at least wanted to sport with her. They were out playing football. Not really.
I think it was just fearing for his own life as well.
Yeah, he was fearing for his own life. But anyway, so it says that he was there for a long time. It was a good while he was there. And as time went on, he kind of got careless in his lie. Because the thing about lies, you have to keep them up, right? And so he's been there for a while. He's living with his wife that everybody thinks is his sister. And then one day they're outside, out in public somewhere, and he's caressing her. He's maybe he's cuddling with her, something out in public, and he's like, yeah, that's not his sister. Ew. But anyway, so Abimelech catches him and says, surely this is your wife, because I don't think you're quite that close with your sister.
Smooching.
Yeah, maybe they're smooching out there. I don't know. And PDA going on out in public displays of affection. And so anyway, Abimelech calls him out on it and says, this is your wife and not your sister. Why did you lie to us? And he says, I feared for my life because I thought you're going to see my wife and boy, she's pretty and you're going to kill me and take my wife. So I figured I'd tell you that she's my sister. So you'll just take my wife and you won't kill me. I mean, this is the reasoning, isn't it? Because basically, if you say that she's my wife, there's at least a little bit of a resistance there. And the guy's thinking, yeah, I'd like to have her, but I have to kill her husband. But if you say she's my sister, it's like, she's not spoken for. I'm taking her. You know, there's not any kind of resistance. There's not, yeah, there's nothing there. So basically, he's volunteering to give up his wife to another man so that he can protect himself from a famine. Y'all get this? Kind of losing respect for Isaac a little bit here. And could you imagine being Rebekah? He comes and he says, tell everybody you're my sister. What? Why? Because then they'll just take you for their wife rather than killing me to get you. It's like, that's not any better. None of this is going to make any sense. And so he is expecting to lose his wife there. Because if he thinks they're going to kill him to take her away, he's expecting them to take her one way or the other. He's just like, oh, this way I survive.
There's like my wife and my life.
Yeah, there you go.
Oh, which one do I choose?
You know, they always say chivalry is dead. I don't think it was ever born at that time. It wasn't even alive yet, and he definitely didn't have it. And so anyway, with all of this, he tells the same lie that Abraham had earlier. Like I said, maybe a little bit bigger extent here because she wasn't even his sister at all. Abraham, at least she was his half-sister. But anyway, both of these times that he was tempted were to do with self-preservation. Tempted to leave the land of God's promise where God told him to be at so that he could, through his own strength, his own power and abilities, be able to preserve his family and his flocks. That was the first one. The second one was to preserve his own life at the expense of the truth and his own wife. Okay? Because he took one barrier down between, you know, his wife getting taken away, the fact that she was married. And so this time he willingly lies once again to save his own skin. But, like I said, it is that matter of self-preservation. It's amazing the things that we will do, the way morality goes out the window whenever it comes to saving our own lives. People do stupid and awful things whenever they're trying to protect themselves or to even keep themselves out of a little bit of discomfort. It doesn't even have to come down to life and death. What does it take for you to lose your integrity? What has to come into your life that you're willing to completely throw it away? To step out of God's will, to do that which is immoral, what does it take to get you to do that? We find out with Isaac here, it was whenever it was a threat to his life, but I think most people today, it doesn't take that. It takes a little bit of discomfort. It takes a little bit of a challenge, an adverse situation, a little bit of pressure. Those kind of things cause us to at least be tempted to do things that betray the God that we serve, right? Or to leave the place that he has put us at. It's a test of our faith. Will God protect me? Will God take care of me? Will God provide for me? Or do I have to find some way to take care of it myself? The saying that keeps coming back to me that I read and absolutely love is that faith is living without scheming. That's been like stuck. I'm gonna have Les make me a sign or something. Faith is living without scheming. Because in both of these times, Isaac was scheming. Abraham was scheming. It was because of a lack of faith. How can I get past this famine? Let me scheme something up. How can I keep myself from being killed for my wife's sake? Let me scheme something up here. Let me come up with something on my own. And so, anyway, both Isaac and Abraham were tempted to either run or lie to get themselves out of difficult situations. And like I said, we often have the same thing going on for us. Usually not to the extent of them. I don't think most of us have had that many times that we were faced with life or death and we were trying to somehow scheme our way out of that. But out of difficult or uncomfortable situations anyway. But it's always best to trust God instead. When we're walking close to him, when we know we're in his will, we can trust that he's going to take us through whatever comes up, even if it is difficult. And I don't mean to make light of it, because sometimes it is extremely difficult. But that's where we're learning, just like with Job on Sunday mornings, that we can trust God no matter what. No matter if we can understand the situation, the circumstances, no matter what questions may come up, we can still trust God, because God's big enough to handle it. Let me get back on my notes here. We can see that with Abraham and Isaac, the saying comes in, like father, like son. Right? He was following the same footsteps his father was. And we can learn two lessons from these two situations. First lesson is that every generation is going to face the same temptations. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? And so every generation is going to face the same temptations. It may be packaged slightly differently, but your parents face the same temptations that you faced, and your children will face the same temptations that you have faced. And so with that, it's wise for us to learn either from their successes or their mistakes and their failures. It's wise for us to learn from that. The second thing is that often our kids are going to repeat our own mistakes. Every generation faces the same, and our kids are often going to repeat our mistakes. Because with Abraham, Abraham went to Egypt. Abraham was in Gerar, and he lied about his wife. By the way, while he was in Gerar, Isaac was there. While he was in Gerar, Isaac was there. Because he stayed there for a good while, he increased, and actually Abimelech and his people began to fear Abraham. For one reason, Abraham had a son in his old age, and he could say that God was with Abraham, right? And so Isaac had spent some time there in Gerar and was around more than likely whenever that was going on. Um, I'm sure that he's heard the stories of what his daddy had done. He had heard of the consequences and the things that came about it. But maybe, like us, he thought that it wouldn't happen to him. You ever do that? You saw somebody else just fall flat on their face and say, yeah, but it won't happen to me. Been there, done that. I'm not meaning literally. I mean, fall flat on our face. But we're going through situations. We see other people that mess up and say, yeah, they messed up, but it'll work for me. And if we do that, we need to be aware of traveling the same paths that other people messed up on, thinking that we'll do okay, because guess what? That's pride. It is. If you think you're going to be a success after everybody else failed, it's pride. And the Bible says that pride goes before fall, Holy Spirit before destruction. And so we need to take extra care to learn from both failures and successes of others. I know many of us have parents before us that definitely were good, bad examples. Okay? I know with my parents, my mother especially, she was not a good example of how to be a faithful wife. Okay? I'll just put it that way. And so, with that, I've seen my share of marital problems with my parents. Okay? And I don't want to just say, oh, okay, it's not going to happen to me. I need to take extra care and take caution that I don't repeat the same things that those before me did. It is extremely arrogant and prideful for us to say, yeah, it happened to them, it won't happen to me. That is warning signs. That's red flags. That's to tell you, take extra care. Travel cautiously in this time. So these are some lessons that we can learn from these guys. Anyone have anything before we go onward? I'm going to try to get interactive, but I don't know how to do it. So there we go. Give you opportunities to talk. Interject things in there. Let's look at verse number 12. It says, then Isaac sowed in the land. Remember, he's dwelling in Gerar. He got caught up in his lie, but he's still staying there. Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Now, 13 is telling you the extent of how God blessed him. Notice three things. It says that he waxed great. That tells you, you know, he was really doing well. But then he also went forward. He's making progress. And then it says, and grew until he became very great. So all three of those statements in verse number 13 is telling you, he's trying to get the point across, Isaac really prospered in Gerar. God really blessed him. God really did a lot for him while he was in Gerar. Verse 14 says, and he had possession of flocks and possession of herds, and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So like I said, before you get the idea of thinking that Isaac was some wimp or weakling or something like that, Isaac became very great. So basically, Abraham was like David, Isaac was like Solomon. He waxed very great. He received the blessings of what his father had sown. And so, in spite of Isaac's lie, he stayed in the land that God told him to stay in, and God blessed him there. Isaac and his descendants were earthly people. This is something that we need to understand here, because this is something I hit on just a little bit ago, and I told you we'd get back to. Is this whole idea of the prosperity gospel. There's preachers out there today that says, if you'll just follow God, if you'll just obey God, then God is going to reward you by handfuls. He's going to cause you to increase a hundredfold. And they'll point to a passage of scripture, just like the one we're looking at now, and the way that God had blessed Isaac. But what we have to realize is that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel were an earthly people. They received earthly promises of an earthly kingdom and earthly rewards. Everything to do with Israel that you find as you're reading through Scripture keeps going back to material and earthly possessions. Okay? However, we as God's people today, we as Christians, are a heavenly people. We're looking for a heavenly kingdom. We are a spiritual people, spiritually minded, okay? And we have received spiritual promises. And so what I'm getting at with all of this, whenever it talks about how God had blessed Isaac and he had increased him in all these ways, yes, God does bless his people materially, okay? He can cause us to have what we need. He can provide for all of our needs. However, it's not the health, wealth, and prosperity. You look through all of the people that God used, all of his great men through the New Testament, and it wasn't an earthly prosperity. They were a spiritual people. They were receiving spiritual blessings and eternal blessings in an eternal kingdom. Okay? And so we need to see this here and kind of draw this division between these. Okay? I'm not saying necessarily that God has different ways of dealings or different ways of saving or something. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about whenever we look at the Israelites as God's chosen people, they were an earthly people, earthly kingdom, and they had earthly and material blessings. Mm-hmm. And we today, as God's spiritual people, we receive spiritual blessings. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on this earth. Okay? And so whenever you have guys that come to you and saying, if you'll just do this or do that, give a euro in the plate and God will give you 100 back. You know, he's going to restore, he's going to give you 100 for. That's rubbish. Okay? Everybody good with that? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so I want to make sure that this isn't misapplied to preach a prosperity gospel. I think all of us have figured out by now in our service to the Lord that serving him is not going to make you rich. Right? Mm-hmm. Not on this earth, not in houses and land. In eternity, yes. I'm wealthy beyond belief in heaven. So anyway, with Isaac here in the passage that we read, although he had the favor of God, he did not have the favor of men. That's pretty plain to see. And it says that they envied him. They wanted to run him away. They wanted to get rid of him. And with us, oftentimes we're not going to have the favor of men either whenever we live for God, whenever we are separate, whenever we are a peculiar people. The world is going to see us as different. And they're not going to look well to us. They're often going to choose to hate and despise us rather than to join us, just like with Isaac. I think it's funny here that it says that they envied him, but they didn't do anything to receive the same blessings that he did. They're looking at Isaac and they're saying, okay, he's sowing his seed in the same ground. It's being watered by the same rain. It's being shined upon by the same sunshine. Everything is equal between my ground and the ground of Isaac's right beside of me. The only difference between my ground and Isaac's is I'm serving idols or whatever over here, and he's serving God. And they're seeing why his is being blessed, why his is bringing forth a hundredfold, and theirs is barely bringing forth at all. And rather than saying, okay, Isaac, I want in on what you have, they envied him and said, get out of here. You see the difference here? And the world often does the same thing with Christians. They can see what God's doing in our lives. They can see that we are a different people. They can see that although maybe, as I was saying earlier, we're not going to have health, wealth, and prosperity, we have a completely different perspective on life. And the world sees that. And they may get angry about it. They may get even envious about it. But in spite of all those things, oftentimes they still reject it. Just as the people of the Philistines could have shared in the same blessings as Isaac had, people today could share in the same blessings that we have. But like I said, they choose not to. They persecute and alienate instead. verse number 17 through 22, it says, "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of water, of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen and said, 'The water is ours.' And he called the name of the well Essek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not, but he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, 'For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" So as I said already, Abraham seemed to be a fighter. But Isaac, whenever he came against the Philistines, he dug a well. They came and they fought for it. And he gave up the well, moved to the next place, and dug another well. They came and fought for that one. He picked up, moved to another place, and he dug another well. I don't really imagine that that would have been Abraham's way of handling things. Do you? But it was Isaac's. And so I'm not saying that Isaac was wrong. But just as Abraham would take a stand and not back down, Isaac just decided that it wasn't worth fighting for. He picked his battles. Not every battle was worth fighting. And so he left whenever he was asked. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't a wimp, because he was a great man in the land. They feared him. They were afraid of him. That was one of the reasons why they were coming out against him. Same thing happened to the children of Israel whenever they went down to Egypt, right? They grew until they were great in the land, and they were feared, and then they were persecuted. And so with Isaac, like I said, some fights just weren't worth fighting for, so he moved on. And so as we look at Isaac the well digger, we can see that wells were very important. Wells were very important for them in that day. They were in desert regions, arid regions, and so a well was a source of life, of wealth, and you couldn't keep your flocks, you couldn't keep your herds, you couldn't keep your fields, none of that without a good source of water. You ever notice in the Old Testament how much they revolved around wells? Not only that, but in those areas where there was unclaimed land, there was land that didn't really belong to anyone. It was called God's land, okay? And within that land, if you could dig a well and you could get water, you had a claim to that land. And so wells were also a way of laying claim to unclaimed land. So the more wells that he dug and the more water that he found, the more land he would possess. You see why this would have been a threat to the Philistines. He was claiming the land. And so anyway, as he would dig that and they'd say, "Nope, this is our well, this is our land, you get out of here," he would move on until he found space for himself. Also, with the thing with wells, them being a source of life and being so important at that time, damaging one of those wells or stopping one of those wells up would have been seen as an act of war. Think of that. You claim that, that's your well, they stopped it up, you're threatening that person's family, their livelihood, their animals, their flocks, everything that they have. That is a threat against all of that. And so it was an act of war. And so in verse 15 and 18, we can see in both of those that the Philistines stopped up the wells. Came through and just piled them full of dirt again. All of the work and all the investment and the value of a well, and they're just stopping the wells up. Essentially, what's going on here is the same thing as we have in Ireland whenever there's a feud between people and they go and burn their house down. This is what they were doing. That's what the Philistines were doing. This was something of a huge importance and value in that time. They just go and fill it up with dirt. And so the Philistines stopped those wells that were dug by Abraham, and Isaac just came and dug them again. I mean, that takes some kind of a patience there, I think. They just fill it full of dirt, and he just comes back with his shovel, and here he is digging it again. "What are you doing, Isaac?" "Oh, the Philistines filled my well up again." Scooping it out one more time. And so we look at this and we think, okay, well, they dug wells 1,000 years ago. Yeah, it was important. But what's the big deal with Isaac and his wells? Why is out of Isaac's entire life, this one chapter dedicated to Isaac, it tells about him digging wells. Woohoo. So he dug holes in the desert, right? But we can learn great lessons from what he did here. We can learn great lessons from him digging these holes in the desert, because throughout the scriptures, water is a picture of the Word. It's a picture of life. It is also a picture of the Spirit. There's a spiritual significance to water. And so the Philistines were a people that were constantly living in the land promised to God's people. In a way of speaking, they were intruders on God's land. And they were constantly a problem to God, well, not to God, but to God's people, until one day whenever David, another type of Christ, the type of the reigning king, came and wiped them out. The Philistines are going to continue, not the literal people, the Philistines, but Philistines are going to continue to be a problem to God's people until Christ returns. Okay? We can see that in Scripture. But all down through time, there have been people occupying the same land as God's people. There have been religions and the world itself occupying the land with the Christians, God's people, constantly filling in our wells, our water holes. You can look, for instance, a good example of it would be the Roman Catholic Church across the road. Jesus dug some deep wells while he was on this earth. He told us that he was the source of water. He was the living water, right? And revealed to us great truth and revealed to us his word. And then you have these guys that come in behind and they fill the wells back in. They cover up the truth. They hide it away. And what do? We have to come back in and we have to start digging back for the truth once again. We dig for the truth in God's word. We dig out these truths. We water ourselves. Remember, the Bible tells us that cleansing by the washing of the water of his word. And so we've got to dig this back out, because religion, the world and all of its organizations, all these things are constantly filling in these water holes, these wells. But not only that, but also in our lives, we're constantly going out into the world, and us individually. The world is just dumping all of its dirt, all of its rubbish on top of us. And if we're not careful, we're getting covered up, we're getting buried, and we have to continue digging out the wells in our own lives. Keep it clean, or before we know it, we're becoming famished, we're becoming parched. We're getting dried out spiritually, because the world is just constantly dumping on us. And so we have to keep cleaning out those wells. And so God will eventually take care of the Philistines. He'll eventually take care of that. We look at verses 20, 21, and 22. We have three wells named. We have Esek, which means contention, Sitnim, which means hatred, and Rehoboth, which means enlargement. He had to go through the battles with contention, with strife, with hatred, before he received enlargement. Enlargement's growth. Same thing goes in our own lives as well. We see this as a picture. There's not any growth that we're going to face, or that we're going to achieve, I should say, until we first face a little bit of contention, a little bit of strife, a little bit of hatred. It's resistance that brings growth. And so you're not going to get to Rehoboth until you have some Sitness and some Essex in your life. And so this continues on, we're growing. And so in verses 23 through 25, I'll just go over this quickly because for the sake of time. But Isaac went to Beersheba, where his father had been before. And wherever he goes to Beersheba, this is where Abraham had dealt with the Philistines. Remember whenever Abimelech came up, Abraham had a well and he gave Abimelech the sheep and said, we have an agreement. We've made a deal here, so to speak, between me and you. We have an oath between me and you. And so they come to an agreement there. And they had a well. And he said, this is my well, Beersheba. And so basically, Abraham took care of the Philistines at Beersheba. After Isaac had Rehoboth, he went up to Beersheba. And they had to dig out the well that Abraham had made a deal with the Philistines on before. He had to dig it out again. But whenever he was there, he built an altar. I think this is the first time that we find that that Isaac builds an altar. Abraham, everywhere he went, he built an altar. But he builds an altar. He calls on the Lord. He pitches a tent. And he digs a well. Those all seem fairly mundane tasks, right? But all of those join him both to Abraham and to God. Because likewise, everywhere that Abraham went, Abraham always had an altar. Abraham was always calling on the Lord. Another thing is, Abraham was always in a tent, right? And he was digging wells. How does that relate to God? Well, we find as well that the altar represents worship. Worship, sacrifice. Prayer represents dependence. That's why he's calling upon the Lord, right? He's acknowledging his dependence upon God. The tent represents sojourning. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. He wasn't building a house. Nowhere that Isaac went or Abraham went did they build a house. They were constantly in tents testifying that this world isn't my home. And so whenever it made it a lot easier whenever they filled up his well for him to move to the next place, because it'd be hard if he had a house, wouldn't it? But he had a tent. But then also the well is that he was constantly searching for that water. That water that we were talking about, that water of God's word that can only parch, or the only thing that can take care of our parched spirits. He was constantly searching. And so after he got serious with God, we come down to verse number 26 and 27. And the enemy came once again, and he recognized them for what they were. Abimelech comes up to Isaac, and he says, I want you to make a deal with me. I want you to make a league, an oath with me like I did with your father. And Isaac says, why are you even coming up to me, seeing that you hate me and you've ran me away from you? And he says, I see how great you are. I see how you're increasing. Basically, he says, I'm afraid of you. And I want to make sure you're not going to hurt me. We find in this that Abimelech is projecting his own feelings, his own way of thinking upon Isaac. He's thinking that Isaac's going to do what Abimelech would do. Isaac never had any intention of making problems with Abimelech, or he would have done it a long time ago. But Abimelech knows if the tables was turned, he would jump on Isaac already. So he says, promise me you're not going to harm me. You're not going to do anything for me because you are a great man. And Isaac's like, yeah, sure, I'll promise you, because I wasn't going to do anything to you anyway. They have a feast to kind of celebrate this thing, to kind of seal the deal, so to speak, that they were going to be friends. And it says the next day they rose up and Isaac sent them away. Isaac was glad to get rid of them. And it says, and they departed. They were glad to leave. You see here, God's people and the world's people didn't mix very well. They were going in two different directions. They were traveling two different paths. And there was a separation between them. And so with that separation that was between them, they were glad to be out of each other's hair. Abimelech said, hey, he promised he wasn't going to hurt me. And Isaac was like, yeah, I wasn't going to do anything to him anyway, but at least he's gone. And after he has made that oath, that league, and he has separated from Abimelech, sent him away, and he is back to Beersheba where Abraham was, we find here, let me see here. Verse number 32. After he sent him away, it says that his servants sent to him and said, we found water. They were digging out that well that his father had made the deal with Abimelech about many, many years earlier. And as soon as he made the deal with Abimelech, just like his father had, they found water. That well symbolized that oath, that promise. Was it a coincidence? No, I doubt it. But anyway, they said, we found water. And it's just kind of another way of God reinforcing that with Isaac and pushing him just a little further down the right pathway. Now, to finish up the chapter there in verses 34 and 35, we get a little bit of a peek ahead, a little glimpse ahead. because we've been reading here about Isaac's separation from Abimelech and from Egypt and all of that. And in verse 34, we read, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which was a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. After all this reading about Isaac's separation from the world, we find that Esau did not follow suit. Esau went and he married up with the Hittites, married up with a pagan nation. So it was a great grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. And so with this, he didn't separate. He didn't stay away from them. And it gives us a good idea of the direction Esau was going in, and it's foreshadowing what's going to happen. Not only that, it's also giving us a good grounds on why God is going to deal the way that he does with Jacob and Esau. People look at Jacob and Esau and say, Jacob was a trickster. Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright. Jacob was the younger one. He didn't deserve the birthright. What happened to Esau? And we look in the New Testament, I believe it is, and it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, how could he have done that? Well, we get an idea of Esau and the direction that he was going in, and he was choosing a direction contrary to God. He was choosing to go the way of Abimelech early. He was choosing to follow the Philistines. And so that kind of gives us a sneak peek into the direction we're going and prepares us for chapter 27 whenever we see the stolen birthright here, or the stolen blessing where he saw the birthright. So does anyone have any questions or comments on chapter 26 or anything that we've looked at today? Everybody still awake?
Still getting time to get over the COVID.
Know what it is? Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And dismissed for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this time and your word. And we pray, ask you, Lord, for your blessings on the things that we've read. And I pray that it's been a help and an encouragement to those who've heard it here. Lord, I just pray you make it clear. Help us, Lord, to continue meditating upon it and growing from it, Lord. And Lord, I just pray be with us throughout this week, Lord, and the needs and the cares upon our heart and our minds, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.